Please turn to Romans chapter 4. We're on the home stretch of this chapter, verses 19 through 25. Our subject that we take up is faith unmovable. A little bit of orientation. Paul's main topic in this section of the book of Romans that we are in, which is Romans 3:21 through 8:39, is salvation. The thing he's talking about is being saved, having absolute righteousness credited to the account of a sinner. And since Romans 3:21, we've been looking at that topic of salvation, and we'll continue doing that until the end of chapter 8. We are now in this big section on a smaller unit which deals with the doctrine of justification, and that covers Romans 3:21 through Romans 5:21. So we're right in the middle of the section on the topic of justification. The end of chapter 4 that we're now going to take up begins to make a transition to the next main subject, which we'll be looking at in this topic of salvation, and that is sanctification. So beginning with chapter 6, we're going to enter that magnificent portion of the book of Romans that tells you how to be a godly person. Now, if you thought that we have looked at something important thus far, and obviously we have, on this issue of how to be saved, you are really going to be thrilled on the importance of what comes next on how to be a godly person, how to be a winner as a Christian, how to be a winner not only now as a Christian, but how to be a person who discovers that he's a winner when he gets to heaven because treasures have been stored in heaven. Many people who are winners on the issue of salvation are monumental losers on the issues of storing treasures in heaven and of the rewards that should await us when we get into heaven. So there are many important and tremendous things coming in this book. Paul has made the point again and again that salvation is entirely by the grace of God, as a gift of God, and that the only way a person can secure eternal life is by faith in God's provision through Jesus Christ. No works, no ritual. He has hammered again and again at this point, and it is a very critical point. This is where many people miss the boat completely. Perhaps you've had the occasion of running into a person that is fearful concerning his relationship to God. People just aren't sure of what is going to happen when they face God. And this, strangely enough, happens sometimes with Christians themselves. Suddenly you find a Christian who's just all on edge because he's really not sure what awaits him out in eternity. Well, one of the reasons for this is that the person does not understand this point that Paul has been trying to make here, that the only way a person is saved is by a divine provision from God, with people keeping their cotton-picking, dirty, sin-filled hands off the thing. You're only saved by what God gives you and not by what you produce. And if there's any doubt about salvation, it's because you've been dabbling into God's provision instead of accepting a gift from Him. So Paul is trying to drive home that it's only by faith. Now, the other part of that problem is the fact that if you mix works into the picture, then you have neutralized the grace system, and then you have neutralized salvation entirely. And more it becomes evident, and has become evident in this section, that there are going to be millions of people now. I have no doubt there are going to be millions of people who fully expect to go to heaven, who are going to discover that they're going to hell when they die. And the reason for it is because they've been trapped in some system that interjected a human work as part of the plan of salvation. Some system that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sins. Some system that said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept water baptism. Some system that said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and perform a religious ritual like circumcision. Some system that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments. That'll send you straight into hell if you do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the Golden Rule. That'll send you straight into hell. Keep the Ten Commandments and be a moral person. That'll send you straight into hell. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and do anything else, and you've destroyed the ground of your salvation. Now, this is serious business, and it is obviously not preached as much and as powerfully and as pointedly as it should be, because there resides out in Christendom the Pollyanna attitude, well, You know, God knows my heart. God knows my intent. God knows how sincere I am. He's not going to hold it against me that I'm not doing it on the only way He says that He will give me salvation. He'll understand. The same thing that the charismatics with their delusion about speaking in tongues and healing and all that tripe. More than once I've had them say to me, "You mean to tell me that God would let all these millions of people who are in the charismatic movement be so deluded by Satan?" Oh, I can't believe that He would let us be deluded like that. He would not permit sincere people who are trying to give Him the praise to be so deluded by Satan if what is happening with them is not true. Well, I'm here to tell you, you can just bet your bippies that that's exactly the way a God of righteousness and of order and of justice will act. He will permit the charismatics, as He does, and the Pentecostalists, to be monumentally deluded because they have rejected the only anchor point that God has for a human being, and that is Bible doctrine. You do not stand with doctrine and stick with doctrine and stay with it dogmatically, Satan will deceive you. He will destroy your salvation if he can, and if he can't interject works and undermine that, he will destroy your rewards in heaven. He'll destroy your spirituality. Now that's what Paul is really trying to drive home. At the end of chapter 4, he comes back to Abraham once more and he says, "Now look," starting at verse 19 where we begin this morning, he says, "Now look, let's look at it once more. Let's take it from the start. Let's take it from the top and let's get it straight. And let's hammer it home so there's no doubt about it." The Jews were looking upon Abraham as the greatest of all their progenitors, which indeed he was. And they were trying to say that this man was saved by some good works which he performed. And Paul is saying, you're not a follower of Abraham at all, because if there's one thing Abraham didn't get from God, it was anything by his works. Whatever he got from God, it was by his faith. Abraham secured absolutely nothing from God by his works, but he secured everything from God by his faith. For that reason, Paul has indicated to us that Abraham is the father of all Jews and Gentiles who genuinely are born again through faith apart from works. Abraham knew doctrine, you see. He knew what God had told him. He knew the word of God and he acted accordingly. He knew that God was the giver of life, Paul has pointed out. So he knew that God's promise to him of becoming the father of many nations was a perfectly legitimate promise that would be fulfilled in spite of the fact that Abraham was sexually dead, totally incapable of having a son. He knew that God treats as existing reality what God has promised to do. So consequently, the fact that Abraham had no heir made no difference to Abraham. When the subject was brought up, he said, "That's all right. I don't care. All I know is that God says I'm going to be the father of many nations, and that's what I'm going to be. But you don't have a son." "Oh, I don't care. Beside the point. I don't even want to discuss it. It's not an issue." Why could he say that? Because he knew that God is the kind of a God who, when he says this is what's going to be, that's what is, even before it is, before the reality has taken place. Everything came to him by the grace of God. And Abraham received, consequently, eternal life through faith, and he expected to receive the details of that promised blessing of the covenant made to him by God in the same way. Abraham believed God's promise that he would be the progenitor of many nations. His hope was based entirely on God's word to him. We call it Bible doctrine. He held his hope in spite of his circumstances, which were hopeless, the Bible points out. And Abraham responded to his circumstances with faith rest, which in the Old Testament was the highest expression of spiritual maturity. Today, the highest expression of spiritual maturity is to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And we are filled with God the Holy Spirit as believers when all known sins are confessed. That is the highest expression of spirituality, the highest expression of spiritual well-being. The highest expression of spirituality in the Old Testament was not the filling of the Spirit, because they didn't have that. The highest expression was faith rest. A man and a woman who stood and who functioned on faith rest was acting in the highest traditions of godliness. So Abraham was right up there at the top, because faith rest is what indeed characterized him. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us this final summary, verses 19 through 25 of Abraham's phenomenal faith in God, the faith that accomplished everything, apart from any human doing. He describes the consequences once more to Abraham, to be sure we understand this, and then he points out the significance of this to us today. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. All right, now let's look at the exegesis, the explanation of the Greek text first, because we're going to have to straighten out some things on this verse. It begins with the word and, which is our old friend Kai, K-A-I, the conjunction, which here indicates a continuation in the narration. And not being weak. Let's look at the words being weak. This looks like this in the Greek. It's astheneo. A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O. Astheneo means to lack strength. It has in the Greek a negative with it. The negative may. May indicates now that he was not lacking in strength. And the object of this verb astheneo, the thing that he was not lacking in, is pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S, which you may remember is the word for faith. Abraham was not lacking in faith. Actually, in the sphere of faith is the idea. Now this verb, being weak, astheneo, is in the aorist tense. Aorist is the tense that looks at everything as a point. So it is looking at Abraham's life as a whole. That's the significance of the aorist tense here. Abraham's life as a whole was not weak in faith. This was a strong man in faith. It is active. It was Abraham's choice to trust God implicitly. And it is a participle because it is describing a basic characteristic of Abraham's character. Since it is an aorist participle, that tells us something else. This not being weak is an aorist participle. That gives us a time factor. That tells us the order of things. The not being weak in faith, because it is an aorist participle, tells us that that quality in Abraham came before the main verb of this sentence, which is that he considered his own body. Not being weak in faith, before he considered something about his body, namely, that it was dead. So first, Abraham, because he was not weak in faith, could look at the fact that he was incapable of having children and come out with a certain response. If he had not been strong in faith to begin with, and then looked at the condition of his body, he would have been devastated. Instead, because he was not weak in faith, first he was a man who trusted, who believed God, then he could take the circumstances of his life. Then he could look at his situation of hopelessness and react to it in a godly way. He never could have done that if, first of all, he was not a man who was not weak in faith. So Abraham viewed his procreative condition only in the light of his absolute strong faith in God's promise. And you notice he did look at it. He didn't pretend that something was not so. He didn't pretend that his inability to engage in sexual relations to produce the child was a temporary condition. He didn't pretend that Sarah's complete barrenness and now past the capacity to bear a child was a temporary aberration that was going to pass. It was going to get better. It'd get okay. He looked at it. He says, that's the way it is. From a human point of view, it is a hopeless condition. And yet, he could look at that and not come out with a wrong response because, first of all, he was not a man who was weak in faith. And being not weak in faith, he considered. The word considered is kata noeo. K-A-T-A-N-O-E-O. Kata noeo means to perceive clearly. This part of the verb, kata, is a preposition added to the verb. The preposition intensifies the idea. It gives an emphasis. And that's why we say to understand fully, to perceive very clearly. You have this word used many times in the Bible. For example, we have it in Matthew 7:3 and in Luke 6:41, where it speaks about perceiving clearly the beam in your own eye before you go to take a speck out of somebody else's eye. The big problem that you have in your life, before you get up in a frap over the smaller problem, considerably insignificant problem in comparison to your problem that you see in someone else. It's the same word. Look at the thing carefully. Face up to what you are before you try to correct somebody else's problem. We have the same word in reference to looking at the ravens in Luke 12:24 and looking at the lilies of the field in Luke 12:27 in order to observe carefully how God takes care of His creation, which is doomed to die, to blossom, and to go, or which is just animal life, in comparison to realizing how He would take care of us who are made in His image. It is used of Peter when he saw that sheep coming down of unclean animals. We are told that he was to perceive clearly. He was to look at carefully at what was on that sheep, and that sheep was full of animals that they were forbidden to eat. And now God says, start eating, in order to convey the fact that God is the one who decides what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And in this particular case, the point was that Gentiles, who were viewed as unclean by Jews, were acceptable with God. And therefore, they were part of the church body, and Cornelius was led into salvation with his household. In Hebrews 10:24, we have this word used in a general admonition to ourselves, that it is worth our remembering in our dealings with one another as Christians. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider, there's the word, let us look carefully, katanoeo, in detail, let us look carefully at one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Christians, to look at each other in enough detail and enough clarity to say, I can encourage this person to perform good works in this direction. I see that here's a gift, here's a talent, here's a willingness. I can move this person in the good direction. I can move him in the direction of blessing, and I can look at this person and I can deal with his problem in such a way as to move him toward a spirit of responding in love. So that Christians are to look at each other to seek how to move each other toward an attitude of mental attitude love and of performing genuine divine good works. Now, unless you take the trouble to look at a person closely enough, you won't know how to be able to do that. You won't perceive when the opportunity to do that arises. So this word means to understand fully, to perceive clearly. Now, Abraham, we are told, considered something very fully. And I have to point out now a problem that we have in the Greek text. If you have a King James Bible in front of you, the translation says, and he considered not his own body now dead. And here is one of those places where we have a great variation in the original Greek manuscripts that have come down to us of copies of scriptures, because a substantial and an authoritative number of them do not have this negative not in the text. Others do, and it is so divided that it is really difficult to decide, was this in the original when Paul wrote this, or was this not? However, it really doesn't make too much difference either way that you take it, whether you take it that the not was originally put in there by the Holy Spirit, or that the not was put in by some scribe later on who thought it would make more sense. Scribes sometimes had a way of doing that. They would interject words because they thought it would make more sense in the reading. However, what Paul is pointing out here is not affected really either way. If you take it with a negative, then what this verse is saying is that Abraham did not take into account his sexual deadness in his positive response to God's promise of an heir. It simply says he didn't pay any attention to the fact that God says you'll have an heir, and yet he couldn't have an heir. He couldn't bear children. Neither he nor his wife could procreate. On the other hand, if you take it without the negative, and there seems to be a little more weight toward that, that the negative should not be in there, and if you have a revised translation, you will notice that they generally do not put the negative in there. If it is without the negative, as it probably was originally, then Abraham is simply actually facing up to the problem of his sexual deadness without it affecting his response to God's promise of an heir. So that what verse 19 actually says is, and because of the fact that Abraham as a whole in his life was not weak in trusting God, he viewed carefully his own body now dead. That is significant. He faced up to the fact of the sexual deadness. This is in the aorist tense, this word considered, which means, again, at a point, and they were past childbearing age and situation. He considered not his own body, his soma, S-O-M-A, and that refers to his physical body, which was now, the word now is this Greek word, eide, E-D-E. Eide means already, at that moment. It stresses an immediate present in contrast to some other time, and actually you can almost translate it as good as. And being not weak in faith, he perceived carefully his own physical body as good as dead. The word dead is actually a verb, nekro'o. Looks like this, N-E-K-R-O-O, and it means to put to death. This refers to the sexual death of Abraham's body. It is the perfect tense, which indicates that he considered not that his body had in the past passed a certain point because of old age where he could no longer participate in procreation. And now, at near 100 years of age, this is the condition that exists. It is in the passive, naturally, because this was done by old age to Abraham's body. He didn't do it to himself. It's a result of his age. The participle, a principle stated, a fact of life, that he looked at his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years. It's huparcho, H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O, and huparcho means to exist, so that the idea is when he existed in this condition, it was something that was a status of Abraham. It was a constant fact of life with him now at this point in his life that there was no possibility of children. When he was about, and the scriptures use this word P-O-U, poo, which means almost or close to, it qualifies the word 100 years. He wasn't quite 100 years old. He was really 99 at the time, but he was well up in 99. He was moving toward 100 years of age. He, not being weak in faith, looked closely at his own body, which was now sexually dead, at a point in time when he was almost 100 years old. Then, neither yet are not in the text. That should be crossed out, because the word that's translated neither here is really the word kai. And it just adds another, which is the word for and, when he was about 100 years old. And the other thing that he looked at carefully, while not being weak in faith, is the deadness of Sarah's womb. The word deadness is necrosis, N-E-K-R-O-S-I-S, which means a state of death, here relative to Sarah's procreation ability. And the deadness, the scripture says, was specifically in her matra, which is the womb, which is related to the word for mother, mater. M-E-T-E-R, matra, M-E-T-R-A, related to mater, M-E-T-E-R. Sarah's procreative system, in other words, was completely shut down. She was unable to conceive. Now, verses 20 and 21 give us an insight into the tremendous stability of Abraham's faith. When you read a story like this, it almost becomes kind of silly, if not tiresome, how often you hear uncertainties expressed by Christians. Oh, I wonder if I'm doing the right thing. I wonder if I should do this. Oh, I wonder if this is the thing that I really should do. Oh, I don't know what I'm doing with my life. Uncertainty, uncertainty, uncertainty. And you read a story, a record of the experience of Abraham, there's one thing that comes through, and that's stability. And nobody was standing around Abraham listening to him whine about uncertainties as to where he was going with his life. That just shows spiritual immaturity, a lack of communication and contact with God. Verse 20 actually explains what is at the beginning of verse 19, the words, and being not weak in faith. Verse 19 begins, and being not weak in faith. Verse 20 now goes on to explain in both negative way and a positive way how it is that Abraham was not weak in faith. First, the negative description. He was not weak in faith because he staggered not. Staggered not is diakrino. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. Diakrino means to waver. Now again, you have a preposition here put at the beginning of a verb. This word dia, the word dia indicates the idea of between. So that when you add it to this verb diakrino, the idea that comes through is that he did not fluctuate between two mental attitudes. It was not characteristic of Abraham to flop between believing God and not believing God, between believing God and doubting God. Now that is the characteristic of many, many Christians. Sometimes they believe God, and sometimes, yeah, I'm not so sure. Sometimes they believe God, they've got confidence. Sometimes they just don't know where it's all at. Now this is a very painful condition of mind, but it was never characteristic of Abraham. Now Abraham was not sure on how God was going to fulfill the promise of an heir, and he got little trouble fooling around trying to help God do that. But there was never, from the moment that God revealed himself to Abraham in Ur and told him what he was going to do for him, there never was a moment when Abraham fluctuated toward unbelief relative to this promise. Once God had said it, Abraham accepted it. Never was a doubt in his mind that that is the way it was going to be. So that's what diakrino means. He did not waver. He did not fluctuate between mental attitudes of belief and unbelief. And this is stressed because this word has with it the negative ou, which is the strongest negative in the Greek language. Absolutely, he did not waver. He never doubted that God was going to give him the heir to fulfill the promise. The question was only how. No wavering, no doubting. Now, why was that possible? Well, that was possible because the doctrine in the soul of Abraham was fully capable of meeting the hopelessness of his circumstances. And the same is true for you and me. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. You and I as Christians are constantly being bombarded by some hot shot who comes along with a great, new, wonderful way to do God's work. You are unable to be a dogmatic kind of believer, which is the only kind that God says is ultimately going to be productive of the finest divine good production and the greatest rewards in heaven. The people who are going to be the richest in heaven are the people who are able to respond to the hot shot with the new idea, you're right, you're wrong. Just like that. You're right, you're wrong. But the people who are always keeping their minds open so that their brains fall out and they don't know what's what are the people who are going to be the least productive you're going to find in heaven of spiritual good and thus of divine rewards. Paul says, from now on, Christians, we're not going to be like a bunch of kids. And that's how children are. You can always con a child. I don't care what you tell this child. You can tell this child that something is so, and then you turn around and somebody else can come along and cast a great doubt in his mind, and you've got him so he doesn't know whether it's so or not so. All you got to do is keep a straight face and be real serious when you tell him that the black hairs off of a white cat are magic. Just look straight and he'll believe you. Now Paul says, let's get over that kid stuff. We should long be past that kind of childishness, that every time somebody comes and blows a new doctrine into our ear, we're waved like a weak blade of grass. We bend with the thing. And then we come up and we've got these tricky type of preachers and teachers who come up with their sleight of hand tricks of new doctrinal insights, and we're carried away. And they're standing around waiting to deceive us. All over town, the cults are working on believers to deceive them. And as always, most of the people who belong to the cults are people who were once in evangelical churches. But because they were weak in doctrine, the cultist was able to blow them over. Now I remind you that if you run your eye back up the fourth chapter here of Ephesians, you will come up to the 11th and 12th verses which will explain to you how it is that a Christian does not become a weak blade of grass to be bowled over by everybody who comes along with a new religious idea. And you see, we get back to the pastor-teacher who does the work of equipping the saints for the combat of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And if the pastor-teacher fails, then the Christian is a weak blade of grass who cannot and will not look at a person who gives him a doctrinal declaration, says, "You're right, you're wrong." But this was not the case with Abraham. Abraham, we're told, staggered not at the promise of God. Abraham was at ease in his soul, and he was enjoying life, even though human viewpoint told him that as the years passed and the hopelessness of having an heir increase, he should have become more aggravated and more upset. Instead, the longer Abraham lived, the more at ease he was in faith rest. He didn't eat his heart out wondering if he was doing the right thing. He didn't stand around wondering whether he was just kidding himself in his expectations. Now, the word diakrino is in the aorist, which again looks at the whole mental attitude of Abraham's life. It's passive. He was not caused to waver because of his circumstances. Indicative, a statement of fact that was complete certainty. Now, here again, I have to explain something to you from the Greek Bible. Verse 20 in the Greek Bible does not begin with the words that we have in the English Bible. "He staggered not" is not at the beginning of the Greek sentence. And as you know, what comes first in the Greek sentence is where God, the Holy Spirit's finger is pointing and says, that's what's important. That's the emphasis. The Greek Bible begins with the words, "at the promise of God." At the promise of God, he staggered not through unbelief. And the reason that's important is because that tells us where Abraham's eyes were. Abraham was not looking at his physical problems, his physical deadness toward procreation, but Abraham's eyes were on the Word of God. Abraham's eyes were on doctrine. Abraham's eyes were on the promise that God had made. And consequently, when his eyes were on what God had said, he was not tossed to and fro by the circumstances of his life. He was not struck down with unbelief. So the Holy Spirit lays emphasis by putting these words at the beginning of the sentence. Any doubt here would have constituted the fluctuation of unbelief. So, with respect to the promise of God, is what the Greek says, he did not stagger. The promise is the word epangelia, E-P-A-G-G-E-L-I-A, which means an undertaking to do something. And of course, this refers to the Abrahamic covenant, first proclaimed in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and it is the promise of God, which God made to him. And because his eyes were on the Word of God and not on his circumstances, he did not fall into apistia, which is the word for unbelief, A-P-I-S-T-I-A. And this is in a case that means by means of. He did not fall by means of unbelief. So we'll translate it, but with respect to the promise of God the Father, because incidentally it is the God here in the Greek, the God, but with respect to the promise of God the Father, he did not waver by means of unbelief. Abraham's faith was not weak because he never doubted God's promise. That's what he was looking at. Abraham was operating from doctrine in his soul, but at the same time realistically facing his circumstances sexually in which he found himself. He was not subject to being swayed by somebody's hotshot viewpoint from somebody's old sin nature to help carry him through. Sometimes we want to help Christians, and counselors often fail monumentally because they try to help people on some other basis than the Word of God. That's the only place that you can direct people. And that's why counseling is usually such a farce. It's just a fraud. It's somebody coming along and listening to your problems and then trying to give you one little verse of Scripture when usually what your problem is the result of ignorance of doctrine. And what they have to give you is not a verse of Scripture, but they have to give you a fistful of tapes which have explained a particular doctrine so that you get your head and your thinking straight and then your problem will be resolved. And this thing that goes on under the guise of Christian counseling is just another one of those frauds that preachers play on people in order to make themselves seem important in the lives of those people. If a church service is not a counseling service by means of teaching the Word of God, then it has failed of its divine mission. That's what a church service is. Every time you walk into a church service, it should be a time for counseling. But counseling by whom? By God. Not by counseling by some human being who's sharing with you his experiences, providing some empathy with your emotions, entering into your problem. That will never help you. Abraham, first and foremost, believed doctrine. And the inevitable result was a faith rest relaxation. And the nice thing about this was that Abraham, therefore, could dogmatically move ahead with doctrine and ignore the human viewpoint of people all around him. People around him, and probably Sarah was at the head of the list, were demanding of him, "Why is it you're doing this? I just don't understand you, Abraham. I just don't understand the way you're carrying on, the way you're acting. I don't understand you. Why are you doing this? Look, the years are going by. We're building our lives around something. What is it we're building our lives around? What is it we're doing?" There were people all around him that were challenging him. What's it all about? But Abraham put his head up straight, stood at attention, sat up tall in the saddle, and just kept moving along dogmatically with doctrine. He knew where he was going. He knew whom he had believed. And just because there were people all around him that were far back down the trail, it didn't keep him from moving ahead. That's the negative description of verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. But the positive description is, but Allah, A-L-L-A, the negative, which connotes here, on the other hand, this introduces a positive description of Abraham's faith, explaining that statement at the beginning of verse 19, and being not weak in faith. Here's the positive way in which he was not weak in faith. He was strong. And the word is endunamo. E-N-D-U-N-A-M-O-O. Endunamo means to strengthen. Here again, aorist tense, looking at Abraham's faith as a whole. Passive, this was done to Abraham's faith, indicative of statement of fact, translating it, having been strengthened in faith. Again, that famous word for faith, pistis, same word we had before, his trust in God. And here it is the faith, the specific faith that he exercised back in Ur of the Chaldees. With respect to his faith, Abraham was strong with respect to his faith, giving didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I. Didomi is aorist. Again, Abraham's response as a whole, aorist is a point idea, takes it all together. It's active. Abraham chose to give this, and it is a participle, a principle stated. Now, if it is aorist, and it is a participle, again, we have a time factor indicated to us about didomi. He gave in a certain order. The main verb is he staggered not. That's at the start of verse 20. But before he staggered not, he had to do something. And that is, he was giving something. And that is why he staggered not. What did he give? Having given glory. What he gave was doxa, D-O-X-A. Interestingly enough, this word means opinion. The translation of glory in Greek is opinion. Consequently, we get certain English words from that, like paradox, paradox. And you see the glory, the doxa part right there. What does paradox mean? Well, paradox means contrary to opinion. Or you get the word orthodox. And again, you have the doxa part, the dox. What does orthodox mean? It means a straight opinion. Or we have the word heterodox. What does heterodox mean? It means other opinion. So here the word for glory in the Greek actually means an opinion. And what the Greek is telling us is that Abraham expressed an opinion toward God. His glorifying God was expressing an opinion about God. And Abraham's opinion about God was entirely good. The opinion that he was presenting was an opinion that indicated praise of God, indicated honor of God. And that's what the word doxa connotes here. It connotes a good opinion. What Abraham was doing was expressing a terrifically good opinion about God. He was giving forth a good opinion about God. And in the process of doing that, he was recognizing that God is indeed almighty. He can do what he promised. And furthermore, that he's faithful, and that therefore he will do what he promised. He gave this glory, it says specifically, to the God, the us, T-H-E-O-S, the God, indicating specifically God the Father, who was using the Son as the agent. Glory to God meant faith in God's word. Glorifying God is an expression also of gratitude. And the result of glorifying God is that a person is made strong in faith. Now get that connection. Because giving, go back here, is aorist participle. Giving tells us that it came before his staggering not. The reason he didn't stagger at the promise of God was because he was giving glory to God. He was being grateful to God. The reason he was strong in faith was because he was grateful to God. He was giving glory to God. So the hopeless situation that he found himself in became a reason for praising God, because Abraham looked at his physical condition, the condition of his wife, and said, you know, it is really going to be something terrific that we are going to have a son who is going to be the heir that will make us the leading nation of the world. We are going to have a son who will be in the line of the Messiah, who will be the Savior of the world. Now that is something really to praise God for. Look at us, a couple of old crows. And God is going to make us the source of eternal life to all nations of the world. And we are going to become whole nations of people. And we are going to become the people through whom the kingdom of God will be brought upon the earth. Now that was something indeed to look forward. This man had no doubt whatsoever in his mind that God was going to be able to do it. And his opinion of God was nothing but good.